The Cure for Boring Worship. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, July the 22nd, 2007, and was taken from Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 19, through chapter 4, verse 4.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together, and then I want to share with you briefly this evening. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity we had tonight to hear of the kids and their opportunity to go to camp. And Father, we're grateful for the investment in their lives. Lord, we're grateful for our association that has taken this as a real priority and built a beautiful campground and quality people to run it. And then this children's camp has become one of the largest in our whole region, and certainly the largest in our state. And people come from all over the state to be a part of our children's camp, and we're grateful for that. We're grateful that they had the opportunity to hear the gospel, and we pray that those seeds that were planted will be watered and cared for and will bring forth fruit in abundance. Father, I pray now as we come to your word that you would open it to us. I pray that as you speak to us, we'll hear and we'll respond in faith and obedience, that we'll be the kind of people that you desire us to be. Father, as you speak, give us the ability to listen. Give us the heart to obey in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we're to believe the studies and the surveys and the word of mouth that we hear in all kinds of circles today, there are a number of people who say they stay away from church because church is boring. Now, I have to assume that what they're actually saying is not that church is boring, but that worship is boring. They're saying, I don't go to church and I don't attend service because, let's face it, it's just kind of a boring thing. And to be real honest, I'm going to have to agree that there are times I felt the same way. There are times that I have been in those services. I remember one service in particular that I felt like I was there for a month in that one service. You ever been in one of those? The music was miserable. I mean, it just was bad. But as bad as the music was, the sermon was worse. I mean, the guy went on and on and on and on, and the whole time he's going on and on, it's not going anywhere. It was the kind of thing that I sat there embarrassed for the speaker, and I thought, you know, what you need to do is just shut up and sit down. Now, to make it even worse, I was the one preaching. So what I'm saying is, I'm to blame as much as anyone for some boring worship services. But it's not always the fault of the one who's leading in worship. It's not always because the music or the message isn't worthy of attention. There are those times that I've been in a service where I'm not moved and I'm bored, and the real reason is because I didn't come prepared to worship. The real problem is that when I came to that service, I sat in the pew and I checked in and out mentally. I mean, I was there physically and I was doing the things I was supposed to, and I followed the order of service and I opened my hymnal and I did all those things at the time we were supposed to do it, but I was in and out mentally and emotionally. There are those times that the service is boring, but maybe it's that way because I'm really not paying any attention to what's going on. Maybe it's because I'm not really listening to what's being said. Maybe it's because I'm not considering the message of the song that we're singing. How do we solve the problem? Is there a cure for boring worship? Some have suggested there certainly is a cure, and the first thing is, let's do away with all the churchy stuff. Let's get rid of the pews and bring in chairs, and let's get rid of the choir and let's bring in a praise team, and let's get rid of the organ and let's put together a great band. And if we do that, worship will be exciting. I don't even argue with that, because there are some of those suggestions that I think are worthwhile to consider and may be legitimate. There are those that say, well, you need to do away with the sermon and in its place put a talk and make sure that you keep it light. Again, I don't want to argue about the merits of that at this point, because I think there is something to be said for the method of presentation. But here's the interesting thing. While there are those that say, let's get rid of all the churchy stuff and worship won't be boring anymore, there's an interesting phenomenon that's happening. Among young people in their late teens, early 20s, they're going the opposite direction. What they're hungering for is stained glass windows and candles and ritual and Gregorian chants. What's happening is there are all kinds of desires and longing for worship and the way we ought to go about it and the style we ought to use. And I don't even want to argue about those things. I read an interesting article this week about an approach to worship to keep it from being boring. In fact, this group was trying to reach men in particular because they say men are just staying away from the church in droves, and so we need to reach out to men. So there is a whole movement that's begun, and it's called the Church for Men. And they meet one Saturday night a month. And they meet in a gymnasium. They meet in a sports arena. And they have a great band. I mean, they get the best band they can find. And really, they might be playing in the bars on Friday night, but they got them in this worship service on Saturday night. I mean, they're very, very talented musicians. Everything is high energy. Everything is action-packed. In fact, the preacher gets up to preach, and they start a shot clock that counts down. And he has exactly 15 minutes before the buzzer goes off. And when the buzzer goes off, he's through whether he's through or not. Because, see, they also have a one-hour guarantee, in and out within an hour. And if you do that, it's not boring, and you'll have people come. Well, here's my problem in all of this. I worry that in all of this discussion, and again, many of the things being discussed are worthy of discussion. Many of the questions being raised are questions that ought to be raised. But I worry that in our mad rush to be exciting, in our mad rush to keep from being boring, we've forgotten that it's about worship. And we've forgotten that worship is primarily about God and not about us. And that ultimately, the only thing that really matters about our gathering is whether or not God was pleased in what we did. Whether He liked it or disliked it. Whether what we did pleased Him or angered Him. That's the real question. Now please understand what I'm saying. Please hear me. I'm not suggesting that whether you enjoy it or not is irrelevant. I'm not saying I don't care if you're bored because we're here for God. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we start with God, then we come to deal with us. But the first thing we ask is this pleasing to the Lord? Is this honoring to the Lord? Now, having settled that question, having said that's the most important thing, then we need to come and say, how are we dealing with people where they are? Are we making it difficult? Are we making it hard for them to hear? Are we making it hard for them to listen? Are we making it difficult for them to comprehend or understand? I guess what I'm getting at is maybe the question of boredom relates to something more fundamental than music style. Maybe it's something more basic than whether or not you use a choir or a praise group. Maybe it's something more practical than whether you use an organ or not. Maybe it's the content that really matters. Maybe it's the content of the music and not the style of the music. Maybe it's the content of the message, not just the presentation of the message. Of this I'm certain. Faithful preaching of the true gospel delivers an astonishing and terrifying message. If the content of the gospel is what is preached, if we preach the Word of God as the Word of God reveals it to us, if we preach the gospel as God has made it known to us, they may very well reject it. But they will not reject it on the basis of it being boring. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, was called to deliver the message of God's judgment to the nation of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel was no more. The Babylonians were closing in on Judah. Her days were numbered. And for 40 years he would cry out against the sins of Judah and plead for her to repent. But his plea would fall on deaf ears. Yes, a remnant would believe because God always has a people. But the nation as a whole would not repent. This evening I want us to consider an amazing thought, a demanding requirement, and a sober warning. And it all comes from Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning at verse 19, down through chapter 4 and verse 4. I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. A voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons. I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly the hills are a delusion and the orgies of the mountains. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But from our youth, the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame and let our dishonor cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in Him, and in Him shall they glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourself to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire, and burn with none to quench it, because of the evil of your deeds. True content of the gospel is an astonishing and terrifying thing. First of all, I want you to think with me of an amazing thought. That is that the Creator of the universe seeks a loving, intimate relationship with stubborn and sinful rebels. When you get to the heart of the gospel, when you come to what the gospel is really all about, it is an astonishingly amazing thing. The God who spoke the world into being, the God of great power, the God of great glory, actually desires an intimate, loving relationship with sinful, stubborn, fallen folk like you and like me. Consider the wonder of what's happened. God created Adam and Eve and He placed them in the garden. He gave them a paradise. Everything was beautiful. Everything was wonderful. Everything was perfect. They walked with God in the cool of the day. They had a beautiful, loving, caring relationship. It was a relationship of mutual love and respect. It was a relationship of love and dependence on the part of man toward God. It was beautiful, wonderful, and perfect. But man chose to rebel. He decided, I want to decide for myself. I want to determine for myself good and evil. And so he stepped out in independence, and as a result, sin and death and corruption entered the world. And yet it was God who came calling, Adam, where are you? Man, willfully, with his eyes clearly open, rebelled against the Creator, and God had every right to destroy the creation at that point. But rather than destroy it, God came calling, seeking to love His wayward child. The story goes on and we find that God finally got to the point that He was sorry He ever made man to begin with. And He said, I'm going to destroy the whole earth and start all over. But He preserved Noah and his family. Why? Because Noah was so good and wonderful? No, because God is gracious. And He chose to redeem for Himself a people. And He spared Noah and his family. Then He called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and He made a unilateral promise to him. He said, Abram, I will bless the nations of the earth through you. Go back and read that promise to Abraham. It wasn't, Abraham, if you do A, B, and C, then I'll do this. He said, Abram, I will bless the nations of the earth through your seed, period. Because He's gracious. Because He's merciful. Because He genuinely desires relationship with this sinful rebel. God heard their cries in Egypt, and so He raised up Moses as a deliverer. He brought them to a land of milk and honey, and yet they played the harlot. He came again and again and again through the prophets, but they consistently dealt treacherously with Him. Understand that, and then come back and look at verse 19 again. In spite of all of that, in spite of their repeated unfaithfulness, in spite of the treachery of their heart, God still says of them, how I would set you among my sons. God said, I still desire intimacy and love. See, this is the Old Testament equivalent to Matthew 23:37, when Jesus stood looking over the city of Jerusalem and cried, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. He wanted to treat His people as sons and daughters. He wanted to love them with a father's love and delight in them with a father's delight. He desired to give them every good thing. But that isn't how it turned out. Because man rejected. Man was willfully disobedient. I love Philip Ryken's comment at this point because he's using this analogy of the son and how much God desired. And he talks about the disappointment in the heart of God. And he said, here's the real problem. God wanted a son, and He wanted a son like Beaver Cleaver. The problem was He got Bart Simpson. And he was greatly disappointed. I want you to hear the disappointment of God in that verse. It comes from a heart that is broken. I wanted to love you. I wanted intimacy with you. But you dealt treacherously with me. You do know, I think, that it is much more difficult to deal with a father's love than it is a father's anger. It cuts to the heart. You have to deal with your father's disappointment more than to deal with your father's wrath. You know why? Because you can always strike back at anger. But how do you strike back when all your father has done is loved? And you hear the disappointment in his voice. And you see the disappointment in his eye. God says to Israel, God says to Judah, I loved you. And in return, I got a treacherous wife and a wayward son. Oh, listen, the wonder of the gospel is that God would choose to love stubborn, willful, independent rebels like you and me. Here's the wonder of the love of God. He loved us while we were yet sinners. He loved us when we were at our very worst. Such is the love of our God, the eternal God. creator of heaven and earth, seeks a loving, intimate relationship with us in spite of our sin. Second, there is a demanding requirement. There is this statement of love. There is this desire to enter into intimacy. But there are some requirements if that relationship is to happen. And that begins in verse 21 down through chapter 4 and verse 4. And that demanding requirement is this. We come to God on His terms. You got to keep these things together. Yes, God loves us in spite of our sin, that He desires intimacy, that He desires relationship, but He is, because He loves and because He is righteous, He isn't going to be a doting Father that says, do as you please, and I'm going to accept you and love you and lavish my grace upon you regardless of what you do. He puts some demands on it. If you're going to enter into this intimate relationship with Him, it's going to require some things of you. He's still calling, but His calling is that we come to Him in genuine repentance. Look at verse 21. A voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Now I read some commentators who said, isn't this a great thing? Here we have the beginning of their repentance. I don't believe it is. I don't believe that this is genuine repentance on their part. Otherwise, the prophet wouldn't need to go into a lengthy discussion about what real repentance is. I think what's happening in verse 21, they're miserable because of their sin, and that's what they're crying out about. Because sin does bring misery. Sin brings pain. Sin brings heartache. And we need to understand, just because a person is miserable in their sin does not mean they are repentant over their sin. They're just miserable about it. That's a part of repentance. That is not repentance. That's why the Lord goes on. Return, O faithless sons, and I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly the hills are a delusion, the orgies on the mountains. Truly the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But from our youth, the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored, their flocks, their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame. Let our dishonor cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. What the prophet makes clear in this passage is that the Lord does not call us to a negotiated peace. He calls us to a total surrender. Such repentance demands at least three things out of this text. First of all, in verse 22, a genuine acknowledgement that God alone is God. Second, in verses 23 through 25, there must be a sincere confession of the sinfulness of sin. And finally, in chapter 4 and verse 4, circumcise your hearts to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. There must be an authentic return in brokenness and humility to the Lord. God loves us, desires intimacy with us. But that's going to demand that we acknowledge that He alone is God, that we recognize the wickedness and the perversion of our heart, and we come to Him in absolute brokenness and humility. In other words, we have the acts of repentance to go along with our profession of repentance. And anything short of that is not biblical repentance and is not saving faith. In chapter 3 and verse 12, he cries, "Return, faithless Israel." In verse 14 of chapter 3, "Return, O faithless children, for I am your master. I will take you and I will bring you to Zion." In chapter 3, verse 22, "Return, O faithless sons, and I will heal your faithlessness." In chapter 4 and verse 1, "If you return to me, you shall return." It's not enough to turn from sin. You must come to Him. Repentance is always from something to someone. That's why the call of the gospel in Matthew 4 and 19 is, "Come and follow me." In Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me." In Matthew 22, verse 4, "Come to the wedding feast." In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 21, "Enter into the joy of your master." In Revelation 22, 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty, 'Come.' Let the one who desires to take of the water of life without price." These are His terms. We come acknowledging our need, confessing our unworthiness, and to throw ourselves on the mercy of God, and as a result, enter into His rest. It's an amazing thought. He desires a loving, intimate relationship, but there's a demanding requirement. I'm not worthy. I don't deserve it. And I come sheerly on the grace and mercy of God. And finally, in Jeremiah chapter 4, again in verse 4, but the last part of the verse, there is a sober warning. And that is the fact that the wrath of God abides on the unrepentant. "Circumcise yourself, O Israel, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." That's not just Old Testament. In fact, we read in the New Testament in John chapter 3 and verse 18, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Hebrews 10 and verse 26 says, "For if we go on sinning, if we continue to sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." In other words, if you've heard the gospel and you've said no to it, there is no other option. And he goes on to the same chapter in verse 31 to say, "And it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." See, this amazing thought is balanced by this sober warning. To reject His loving offer of grace, to refuse His love, to continue to deal treacherously with Him, is to invite the judgment of God upon your own soul. I'd suggest to you that if that's the message we consistently proclaim, it's not a boring message. It's an astonishing, terrifying message. One that cannot, one that must not be ignored. May God grant to us the grace to faithfully and consistently preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, again, I thank You for this time we've had together this evening. I thank You for the truth of Your Word and for its challenge. Lord, I pray that we will carefully consider Your truth. We'll understand the astonishing, wonderful facts of the gospel. We'll understand clearly what it is that You demand of those who would follow You. But that we also be sobered by the truth of what happens to those who ignore this message. Who without repentance say, "I don't care. doesn't move me, doesn't affect me. Father, we don't need to preach it in anger. But we must tell the truth. We need to speak these words through tears, through a broken heart. But we must speak these words. We must speak the whole gospel. Grant us grace to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.